Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you're here in our midst. We not just invite you, Father, we recognize it by faith that you are. And we just pray that you will bless our congregation here today as we worship you, the God of heaven, and Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Our scripture reading today is in Hebrews 4, 9 and 10. Hebrews 4, verses 9 and 10. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his.
That fake or replica Ica stone, as cool as that is, what's even cooler is when you have a real one. And the author of, he's a creationist who went to Ica, Peru and wrote a book on the subject, he emailed me and said, would you like to purchase a real one? And I said, yes. We didn't have the money, but we did it anyways. We bought two. And they have dinosaurs on them and people. And so we're really excited, and we're going to be displaying those at the museum with the other, you know, replicas and photographs and explanations. So that's fun stuff. I want you to today, here's what we're going to do today. We're going to talk a little bit about what David Curtis's last sermon was and the pastor's last sermon was. And we're going to try to fill it in with a little bit more, not just information, but I'm hoping that that will translate, we can bring Jesus to life and maybe in a way that, you know, that maybe I've even not done before. I'm coming to realize as I grow older, hopefully more wise, that it's not just about the information, it's about Jesus Christ. And I think David did a really good job in trying to share that. He kept mentioning that it's about Jesus. It's not about just theology. I think theology gets real cold and real boring to the masses when Jesus is separated from the exciting information that could be. And I think that's one of the big disconnects for many people and the turnoffs when it comes to theology, where theology could be interesting to everyone, no matter what gender or even what age, in some respect, if Jesus is the one that's, you know, in the center of it. So I'm going to give it a try. This is kind of new to me, believe it or not. Try to challenge to do that. Today what we're going to talk about is the history of mankind from the sixth day of creation to the New Jerusalem coming down on earth. And we're going to do it in 17 minutes. And we're going to make a point. One very important point. And the point is going to answer why there's a disconnect in our relationship with God, what can be done about it, and why is there then been this delay, okay? And we're going to touch on various different aspects of it. I want you to turn to, before we go to Genesis chapter 1 in the story that we're going to tell, let's go to Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8. And I'm going to give you the context of everything that I'm going to talk about has to do with what we're reading here in Ephesians 2:8. So if you think you're getting, if I'm giving some information that seems imbalanced or, you know, you perceive it to be, I am hoping to give everything in the context of Ephesians 2:8. I believe that if I can make that statement and make that happen, that there will be less argument if there are some controversial things or things that perhaps don't set well with you. I think we all can agree that by grace, verse 8, you have been saved through faith. And not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're basically going to tackle this scripture by talking about the beginning of time. Now, remember, Adam and Eve were created on the sixth day. And what I'm going to be sharing with you is the word rest. I'm going to show you the word rest and how it's been used or abused ever since the very beginning. Because I believe that God's work, as the sermon says, is our rest. That's what he's trying to get us to do. And there's a cooperative, relationship, a cooperative part that we must do. And it looks a certain way. And so we're going to explore that. What does God's rest look like? Well, what's interesting is that, and we'll find this out as we read the scriptures, that everything that God had to do for this earth, and I'm talking, I don't pretend to understand this. I'm talking about the very next work that God does in Deanna's heart, or Sherry's heart, or Dennis's heart, that very next work was already somehow prepared and created before the foundation of the earth, which means that before God rested himself on the Sabbath, then not only the creation of the universe, the world, okay, the animals, the insects, the biosphere, you know, everything, including righteous works, were all created somehow, in some way, before he rested on the Sabbath. Which when then God expresses it, he's expressing something that's already been done and prepared from the foundation of the world. Now, the light is just starting to turn on for me, so, you know, bear with me here. This is a tough thing because there's a paradigm shift in areas that I'm not even familiar with, and I'm just only becoming a little bit familiar with them, and I'll give you this moment for a commercial message. This book, The Everlasting Covenant, I'll talk a little bit more about this, and this is where I'm getting my ideas of what the Bible's saying. So Adam and Eve are in the garden. They are created, all the animals, everything, the works, the righteous works and everything are created. And what does God then draw Adam and Eve to do with him? To rest. This is their first opportunity to experience, in a formal situation, God's rest. And he just so happens to set aside a day to demonstrate physically what he has already done for them spiritually. Now, they go along. How long was it? A day, a week, a month, 30 years or whatever? Some people think it was about 30 years that they were in the garden. I don't know. And then Lucifer came down and arrested their rest. And now they've got a nature in the New Testament that says the works of the flesh are, and there's a whole list of them, we're not going to go into that right at the moment. And that's what Satan traded. He says, okay, now you're going to start working for your salvation. And here's the works of the flesh. I'm going to give you both. Legalism, flesh, works of the flesh, rebellion. I'm going to give it to you all. So then God says, I've had a contingency plan before the foundation of the world if this was to happen. And then he expresses it. He doesn't make it up. He only expresses what he did prior to day seven. And that's in the doing and dying of Jesus Christ. Now Adam and Eve have the opportunity, now more difficult than ever. Just like the ground was more difficult to till, their work was to become more difficult. Their ability to rest now from any ideas that they had to do it on their own is now more difficult. But they do. I'm going to assume that they did. Some have considered that perhaps Adam and Eve walked sinless from that point forward until their death. I don't know. But who on earth had the greatest impact of seeing a leaf fall for the first time? Who had the greatest impact of seeing death as a result of their sin? It would have been those two. So whether they did or not is speculation, but I'm just saying, though, the impact that had on them must have been very great. For them then to sit there and say, you know what, I don't want to work my own works. I want to rest like we did with God in the Garden of Eden just a few years ago. But the problem is, though, is that the rebellion started and it continued. And their first son was killed by their second son, right? Which one came first? Cain, first son, maybe the promised Messiah, kills first murder. And then it just explodes. Two tribes are formed, the tribe of Seth, the tribe of Cain. One goes in the valley, one goes in the mountains. They're trying to stay away. One is trying to stay away from each other. Don't intermarry, they're saying. The sons of God saw the daughters of men, and they looked pretty good. And so what did they do? They intermarried. As a result, idolatry took place, and the idolatry is the foundation of just all sorts of horrible sins. And finally, they embraced sin, and God had to scoot 8 people on board a wooden ship so that the whole population wouldn't be wiped out in the promise of yet to come, that man might find rest, might take place. Do you know what Noah's name means? We heard that from David when we were here. Noah means what? Rest. They get in the ark, they get off the ark. Was there rest? Well, they start propagating. What happens within the first 100 years? The Tower of Babel is built. Is there any rest there? No, they're laboring for their own salvation. They built that for a couple of reasons. And by the way, one of them was to escape the flood and to find out up in the clouds the nature of how that happened so that they can figure out how to thwart it if it ever happened again. That was one of the reasons. The other reasons is that those who were the ones in charge could be looked upon as what? As gods. Remember, these were giants still. Okay, and they were, and I'm sure the tallest, the best looking, the most intelligent of them all, Nimrod, living at the top of that thing and saying, "Here we are, gods. We've got all this power, you know," and impressing the people to worship them, idolatry. And finally, what did God do as a contingency plan? He broke apart their symbol of idolatry and works, self-works, and scattered the people abroad and confused their languages. So now very quickly, in the first couple hundred years of after the flood, everyone starts to propagate and go to, yes, North America, South America, Asia, Africa. And they build these great cities of megaliths, huge stone blocks. Remember, these people are still very intelligent and very strong. And while they're doing that, we see in their cultures no evidence of it being like a real panacea where it's really nice. Usually you see a lot of cannibalism or sacrifice of people. It just gets idolatrous right off the bat. But God focuses on one small group of people, and he's going to do it through a family that is an idolatrous family, which is Abraham's family. But he knows that they are good heart and draws them out of that situation and says, "I am going to give you the opportunity to propagate my church," so to speak, who is going to find rest, and then they are going to tell the rest of the world about me. And so Abraham was taken out, and he promised him a land of milk and honey. He promised him this beautiful city where there's going to be rest from their enemies. And so Abraham goes, and sure enough, another monkey wrench gets in there, and we got another population of people who are ever warring against the Israelites while they're trying to do this. And all these other groups are made, and they become idolaters, and they're trying to fight against God's people. And it's bad enough that God's people are having a difficulty within their own regime, going back and forth. And finally, God says, "No more, you're going into captivity." So they go into Egypt for 400 years and unfortunately even become more entrenched in the idolatrous ways. But God knows that these are his people and he's going to get them to rest. That's what his work is. And so he takes them out of Egypt and he does incredible miracles while they are, whether they like it or not, they're resting, because that amount of water to destroy the Egyptian army couldn't have been accomplished by anything that they could have done. They had to sit back and rest and believe that God was going to do this great work or works, and they did. They continue on. They're ready to go into the promised land, and they're not ready. They don't know how to rest from their works. And how I define that is that having your own ways, you know, above God's ways, that you're not open to thinking like he is. It's just you're wanting to work it out in your own strength, no matter what it is, and you're really turning your back on God, and it really does become a form of idolatry. Whether you have a figure of a fish or a man in front of you or not, and you're bowing to it, it's still idolatry. And so God has to wait for that generation to die off completely, and then the next generation comes in, and you know what? They're a little better off. They're a little better off. And they go through, and God gives them rest in the land of milk and honey. And let me show you two examples very quickly of how they were resting from their works. Jericho. This is what God's talking about. God's word says, "Walk around the city 6 times silently, 3 times a day, and on the 7th day, shout and blow your horns." Understand that from a completely works-orientated, humanistic standpoint, that's impossible for to have victory. That's the whole point. I get in discussions with people. We talk about how it's impossible to overcome sin. It's just as impossible to overcome sin that it is to walk on the water and to see those walls fall down unless you're resting from your works. They rested from their works. They walked around, blew the horn. What happened to the walls? What happened to the victory? Who gave it to them? completely God. Was there diligent effort? Absolutely. Do you know what the diligent effort was? It wasn't walking around the walls. It was believing that it could be done in the first place. That has got to be the most difficult thing. Have you ever tried to do something that all your emotions, all your emotions and all your intellect tells you not to do, but you know you got to do it? Do you know how hard that is? There's the work, folks. That's the work. To rest is to work. To work is you come overcoming that obstacle of unbelief so that you can rest. That's what they had to do. And if a result of unbelief, and they didn't believe that, what happened each time? They'd fall back into doing whatever it is that they wanted to do. So let's continue on. And I can't remember exactly who they were fighting, but didn't God say to them, I want you to start singing. You're outnumbered, but you're going into battle singing. And so what did they do? Did they say, no, we're not going to do that? No, they went into battle singing because the word of the Lord, which is powerful, two-edged sword, speaking things into existence where there is nothing, said it. And so they went in there and they sung and all sorts of confusion happened and they started killing each other and they walk and they go, they come to the ridge, they look down, they go, oh, look at all those dead bodies. We won. But they already won before they left. And they were singing about it. That's a different kind of mentality when we sit there and say, oh boy, this sin is killing me, or I don't believe it's possible to overcome. You know, we hear that more than we hear about, you know, a warrior already winning, going into battle like Alexander's people, burning ships behind them because they know they're, you know, think about some of the cockiness, okay, of the athletes before they go against their opponent. Now, I know that's all full of self, but they are so confident that they're going to do it, you know? Confidence in the Lord. You don't want confidence in yourself. Can I share with you what happens when you have confidence in yourself? There was a boxer, and he was straight off a win and a gold medal at the Olympics. And I did not see this. My friend told me about this. He said he went to his hometown. He was an army guy, and he was in his hometown, and he had everybody there. And the opponent come up there, no music, no fanfare, got in the ring. That's usually how the challenger, he comes in first. It's a little more intimidating. The champion, he wasn't even a champion. He was just off of a great win at the Olympics. Comes in, the music is blasting. He's doing all sorts of antics and stuff. And at a level of where he was fighting, he shouldn't have been doing that. Not until he gets into the big time, okay? So he was really overdoing it. He gets in the ring, first round he got knocked out. The champion. Judges. God was still their king. Judges were raised up. They would judge. The judge would die. The judge would leave, whatever, and then they would go right back into it over and over and over again. Finally, after several hundred years, they say, we want a king. We want to be just like our neighbors down the street. We want a king. We see it. It looks good. We want somebody to represent us. And God's saying, okay, plan B, here we go. It's not a good idea. You're going to run into a lot of problems. But if you don't want to at least listen to me and rest from your works on this, then I'm going to give this to you. You're going to see that it's not working well. So he does, and that's exactly what happens. Let me back up. I'm going to read Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 3. This is about the Israelites as they came out. Here's what Paul had to say about that. Just so you don't think I'm making any of this stuff up. For who, having heard, rebelled? He's talking about the people of Egypt. Indeed, was it not all that came out of Egypt led by Moses? I'm sorry, is this chapter 3 of Hebrews, verse 16? Did I get it? Yeah. Now, with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. They could not enter into God's rest because of unbelief. All right. Understand that no group of people has yet rested for a period of time and have done what God needs them to do in order for him to end this whole mess. There is indication in the Bible that this could have ended a long time ago, maybe even in the Old Testament. And I'm not sure theologically how I feel about that, but I've read and heard some things that indicate that it might have happened. It could have happened. But let that be up to you to decide and to study. God is looking for a group of people that's willing to rest. Rest in Him. Okay, so now, nobody has done that yet. Jesus comes on the scene. And then, listen to what He says. Ready? He says this for the most part, Jews. Come unto Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What's He talking about? Is He talking about physical labor? Absolutely not. He's talking about a spiritual rest. Spiritual labor, spiritual rest. He's saying that if you think you're going to work out your salvation in your own works, and you're going to be saved by works, you've got another thing coming. That's not the way it works. And we've got several thousand years of it playing itself out over and over and over again where it doesn't work. Unless you drop this idea of it and decide that you're going to rest from your works, and it will be done by faith, that's the only way it can be done, I cannot get what I'm trying to get. And what's Jesus ultimately trying to get? What's He trying to do? He's trying to get married. He's trying to get married. And He wants to get married to who? A prostitute? That's what He's had all this time, on and off. Never really into the marriage for any length of time. He wants them to rest. What was it, Gomer? What's the name? Hosea. What if Gomer had laid her will down at the feet of Jesus and said, I'm through working out through with my works. I want to rest. What would Gomer have had? A happy marriage. At least happier. Paul writes 30 years later, after he crucified the greatest prophet, our Lord and Savior, that ever lived. That's what happened. That's what happened when you decide to abide by works. The works of the flesh. And these guys were not religionists. They professed high degree of sanctification. But it was in their own strength. They were not resting from their works. Jesus says, because if they did, where would they have gone? In the presence of whom? Jesus. And they would not have crucified Him. So they, okay, so now they killed Him. Now what? God is still looking for a group of people that is willing to accept this rest. And so in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, look what Paul says 30 years later, approximately 30 years later after the crucifixion. Again, still talking about the Israelites. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you have seemed to come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, meaning the Israelites of old, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as He has said, so I swore in My wrath, they shall not enter My rest. Although the works were finished, when were they finished? From the foundation of the world. For He has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way. You see the connection of the Sabbath with this idea of resting? And God rested on the seventh day from all His works. And again, in this place, they shall not enter My rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Again, He designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time as it has been said, today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. And what's His voice? It's the creative power of God, the same power of creation. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would have not afterwards spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered His rest has Himself also ceased from His works as God did from His. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. There's a Muslim that I was going to do some business with, and I just emailed him the other day to find out the question that I have, and that is, what is the mission and purpose of the Islamic faith? What is the mission and purpose of the Islamic faith? If I had to answer that, it would be to convert everyone in the world and to have an Islamic world. And to what end to procure that? I'm curious to know. To what end are they willing to go to do that? The mission and purpose of the Baptist Church, from my understanding, would be to get people to accept Jesus so that they don't have to go to hell to burn forever and ever and ever and get ready for the rapture. The mission and purpose of the Seventh-day Adventist Church is to be able to understand and accept and experience God's rest in preparation for the second coming, and then to share that with others. Mrs. White says over 300 times that Elliot J. Wagner and A.T. Jones were two men sent, like a John the Baptist, like an Elijah, to give additional information, additional hope regarding the gospel. Great light, new light, more light. And my wife and I, and she can attest to it too, we've been around for a while. We've done some studying. That doesn't make us experts. But we've been, you know, at least exposed to a number of things. This book, The Everlasting Covenant, I tried reading twice. First two times I just about gave up because it was just really boring in the first 10, 20 pages. And the reason why I read it, started it a third time, is because someone from the Syracuse Church, how many of you know Nathan Hamm. You know Nathan. Remember him at Camp Cherokee? Just a goofball, teenager, you know. Now he's this chiropractor, a very respectful individual, and a very serious-minded individual, I might say, and a very spiritual man. He came up to me at camp meeting 2 years ago and said, John, I read this book. It changed my life. I cannot believe what's in here. And he started rattling it off. And I went, wow. So we've read it for morning devotion. We're almost done with it. This is what inspired me to share this information with you, because he's talking about this rest from our works that's here in the Bible, but I have yet to hear it, but maybe once or twice from the pulpit anywhere in the 24 years that I've been. And it seems that it's a concept and an experience that God's waiting to give us. And I really can't go too much further as far as explaining it experientially or theologically what it's all about. And I don't think it's all about me up here explaining it all to you. It's about here maybe opening up something and saying, hey, take a look. And I've gone over my 17 minutes. So this is what I want to say. The reason why God is waiting is because that rest, that day of rest that he is trying to share with not one, not like Elijah or Enoch that got translated, but with a whole group of people. We are the Israelites, the overcomers of this day. And when we finally understand this concept and we accept it and actually act it out, then and only then will our Sabbath keeping, which is an outward sign of it, be worth anything. Until then, it's salvation by works. So you can see that all throughout her history, the last 6,000 years, right up to the time of Christ, there has been these two opposing forces of belief versus unbelief, obedience versus disobedience, idolatry versus worshiping God, and work versus rest. Thankful for another beautiful day that we can live and breathe and move about and have our being, and I pray that you will bless the rest of this day. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.